It's Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. For a sermon I've entitled Israel and the Righteousness of God. Follow along as I read. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, meaning Israel, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You ever heard that phrase, pennies from heaven? Well, back in 2018, a man from Michigan found that he had received dollars not from heaven, but from the heavens. The story starts back in 1988 when David Mazurek bought a farm in Grand Rapids. And while he was inspecting the property, he noticed a strange-looking rock that was being used as a doorstop by a barn. And when he asked the farmer about it, he was told that it was a meteorite that had fallen on his field back in 1930. The farmer said he not only saw it when it fell and hit, but he actually picked up the stone when it was still warm. Now, buying that property, that doorstop meteorite came with it. And there it sat for the next 30 years. Until Mazurek heard a news story about someone who had sold a meteorite for a significant amount of money. So he decided to have the rock evaluated by the Department of Earth and Atmospheric Sciences. They verified that it was indeed a meteorite. As a matter of fact, at 22 pounds, it was the sixth largest ever found. And they valued it at $100,000. And he said he thought he'd sell it. Now, when I read that story, I thought, how many people walked past that rock over those 80 years and saw nothing but a dumb rock? They saw no value in it. I thought about that story in relationship to my sermon this morning. Remember last week we looked at the passage before where we found that God had sent a rock, not from the heavens, but from heaven, His Son, Jesus, who He placed in Zion, as we read, "See, I lay in Zion a stone in Zion, a choice and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Well, for those who trust in Israel's Messiah, He becomes a rock that they stand upon so that on Judgment Day they will not be put to shame. But Paul also tells us that for the majority of the Jews, their Messiah has become a stone over which they stumbled, or as it says in Isaiah, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But why did they stumble over Jesus? It was because Israel rejected the righteousness of God and instead counted on their own righteousness derived from keeping the law. This way of stumbling over Christ was tragic for the Jews, but it certainly isn't unique. For the same way of stumbling is found with people who are religious but unconverted across the globe. Well, today, to make sure that you're standing on Christ rather than stumbling over Him, we want to consider these first four verses of chapter 10, which speaks of Israel and the righteousness of God. So why don't we jump into the text, pray, and then jump into the text. Father and God, you do pray for grace and mercy. Help us see what's here, because we're all going to take one of two approaches when we stand before your Son to give an account for our lives. So help us to see what you have for us and then be transformed by it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we divide up the text this morning, I think we can give each verse a heading of its own. The first you can label a prayer for salvation, prayer for salvation. That's verse 1. Verse 2, you can give the heading zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. For verse 3, write down God's righteousness or ours. And finally, for verse 4, write these words, Christ, the end of the law. A prayer for salvation. You know, Jesus commanded His followers to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Apostle Paul surely took that verse to heart, and among his enemies that he prayed for were his countrymen, the Jews. And you know, when you think about it, whether you like any person or any group of people really comes down to the interactions that you've had with them, whether they've been basically positive or negative. If there's a person that all your interactions have been pleasant, you're going to like that person. If, on the other hand, there's a person or group where your interactions with them have been negative, you're going to tend not to like them. When I was in junior high, I invited the neighbor girls to go to Bible camp with me, and they agreed to come. The camp that we attended, Covenant Pines Bible Camp, had kids that would come from a number of churches. In the particular year that we were there, there was an inner city church from Minneapolis that sent kids. And so there were a number of black kids who were campers that year. Now, the mom of these two girls that I invited was prejudiced. And I think if she would have known there were black kids there, she probably would not have sent her kids to camp. But they went with me. Well, when we were there, there were some incidences. One of these girls from the inner city church stole clothes from one of the twins. And then another girl ended up slapping one of the twins across the face and just berating her, something that I witnessed. What do you suppose their mom thought when they came home and told her what happened? All her prejudices were confirmed, and her attitude against black people hardened, and the girls, that negative interaction shaped the way they viewed all black people. By the way, I have to put a footnote in here, though. The mom of those two girls died just a couple of years ago, and I went to her funeral. And when I was there, one of the twins, who's my age, was introducing her kids to me. And she said, well, this one's my son. He works here, and he does this. And this one's my other son. And this is my daughter, and she does this. And this is her fiancé. And I looked at him and smiled because he was a big, tall, black guy. And she was smiling when she introduced them, and I'm guessing that a lot of those prejudices melted over the years. Well, Paul had many negative experiences and interactions with his countrymen after he became a Christian. His Jewish enemies slandered him constantly and accusing him of trying to destroy their religion. And it wasn't just the verbal abuse. It was also physical abuse that he endured from them. He tells us in one of his letters that five times I received the 40 lashes minus one. In other words, 39 times he was whipped in synagogues. There were several plots to murder him. One that you remember was foiled by his nephew. There were occasions where people would hound him and cause problems for him. The Jewish opponents were always working to thwart his ministry. In Acts chapter 13, 40 to 41, we read this. The word of the Lord was spreading in the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and leaders of the men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning, and then they went on to Iconium. In the very next chapter, we read this. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. See, they're going from city to city just dogging him. And they won over the crowd. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, went back in the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Can you imagine Paul's there? They're crying over him, and he's beaten, he's brutalized, he's bruised. All of a sudden, he twitches. And he gets up and goes into the same city where they had stoned him. Paul was the ever-ready bunny. But despite all of his negative interactions, he loved his countrymen. He was brokenhearted that they'd stumbled over the Messiah. You remember what he said at the beginning of this chapter? He said, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself to be accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then here in chapter 10, he starts by saying, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, if we were to define love, the biblical love is being the desire for the highest good for another person and your willingness to sacrifice yourself and work towards that highest good, then Paul certainly loved his countrymen, the Jews, because he desired and worked for their salvation. Now, Paul wanted everyone to be saved, but evidently you can see in this passage that he had a particular burden for the Jews. I think it was not only because they were God's people, but because they were his people. You know, the idea of patriotism is under attack in America today. We're told that America is a horrible place, that our flag is a shameful symbol of oppression. It's fashionable to hate our country. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines patriotism as love for or devotion to one's country. Paul was a patriot, for he not only was devoted to his country, but willing to sacrifice his whole life to see his countrymen come to faith in Christ. And so his constant prayer was for their salvation. I have to say that for all of us, there really should be a concentric circles of concern for people's salvation. What do I mean by that? The people you should be most concerned about are your family members. Before anyone else, and then your extended family, your co-workers, your neighbors, and then your countrymen. I mean, think about it. God has placed you in some situation, a family, a workplace, that no other person has the same sphere of influence. You got people that you know that if you don't witness to them, they're not going to get witnessed to. But our prayers and our concerns should be always first and foremost for those who are close. Remember that Andrew, it says, when he found out that Jesus was the Messiah, he says the first thing he did was went and found his own brother, Peter. Well, the second thing that we see in the text, though, is zeal without knowledge. He says in verse 2, for I testify, meaning about the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, the Collins Dictionary defines zeal as the great enthusiasm, especially in connection with work or religion or politics. Now, for some people, their politics is their religion, isn't it? They're just as zealous for their political platform as the Crusaders were in the Middle Ages for their religion. And while they'll tell you that there's no such thing as moral absolutes, especially when it comes to sexual practices, yet they'll denounce you and call you a horrible person if you don't accept their morality, or their immorality, we should say. A lot of people are zealous for their religion and their ideologies, even when they're destructive. Muslim terrorists, who can deny that they're committed and are zealous? Back in 2004, there was a Palestinian woman. Her name was Riam Rayashi. And she made a video where she said in the video that since she was 13 years of age, quote, I've dreamed of turning my body into deadly shrapnel against the Zionists. I always wanted to be the first woman to carry out martyrdom operation where parts of my body can fly all over. God has given me 2 children. I love them with a kind of love that only God knows, but my love to meet God is stronger yet. Short time later, her dream came true when she passed through an Israeli checkpoint. She detonated the bomb that was strapped to her body, killing 2 soldiers, a policeman, and a security worker. I mean, who can deny her zeal? Certainly not her 2 young children she left behind. She was held up as a hero and a great mother in the Arab press. Zeal without knowledge. Well, the Jews, many of them, most of them, in Paul's day were very zealous. Speaking of his countrymen and the dedication they had to their religion, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote this: the Jew knows the law better than he knows his own name. The great feasts were frequented by countless thousands. Over and above the requirements of the law, ascetic religious exercises advocated by the teachers of the law came into vogue. Even Hellenized and Alexandrian Jews, meaning those who live outside of Israel, under Caligula, died on the cross and by fire, and in Palestinian prisons in war died by claws of the African lions in the amphitheater rather than sin against the law. What Greek would do this, he asked. The Jews also exhibit an ardent zeal for the conversion of the Gentiles to the law of Moses. Now, that's different than Jews today. Jewish people today very seldom seek converts to Judaism. But you remember Jesus said that in his day that the Pharisees would go over hill and dale to find 1 convert and then turn them into 2x the sons of hell that they were. And you remember that Paul himself was a zealous Jew before he encountered Jesus, the risen Christ. Writing to the Gentiles in Galatia, he said this about his former life. He said, for you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, and I was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. So zeal is great, but not when it's based on false ideas. I mean, the socialists in our country who are dedicated to implementing their utopian vision for society, if they succeed, they are going to turn our country into a hellhole just like Russia was under the communists. You know that under communism, an estimated 100 million people were put to death and countless more enslaved. And all those ideas, the ideology for it, came from a guy named Karl Marx, an economist who knew almost nothing about economics. Zeal without knowledge. The English churchman Thomas Fuller said that zeal without knowledge is like fire without light. You're going to stumble in the dark and you're likely to get burned. Well, what specifically were the Jews of Paul's day zealous about? It was about attaining righteousness so they could have a place in the world to come. And how would they attain that righteousness? It was by keeping the law. Rabbi Jacob Nessner, who died just a few years ago, said that the reason that God gave the Jews 613 commands in the Torah was so that they would have many ways to merit their salvation. That brings us to the third point, though. God's righteousness or ours? Now, I explain this, give this definition again and again, but righteousness means to be conformed to the will of God as revealed in His law. You know what an outlaw is? Someone like Jesse James, an outlaw is someone who lives outside of what the law allows. Well, a person who's righteous is an in-law, a person who lives within the boundaries of the law. You remember God gave Adam and Eve only one command. Don't eat from this tree at the center of the garden. As long as they obeyed that, they were righteous. The moment they disobeyed that, they were outside God's law, outside His commands, and therefore unrighteous. Well, whether we're righteous or not is not an inconsequential matter. You must be righteous when you stand before God on Judgment Day. Psalm 1 ends with these words. It says, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." So here's what I'm telling you. Your greatest need in your life is not, okay, what college am I going to go to? Will I graduate? What kind of job am I going to get? Will I get married? How many kids will I have? Will I have enough money to retire? Where am I going to spend my vacation? Nor is it who's in the office or what's the best entertainment I can spend my dollars on. Your greatest need in life is to have righteousness. Because your life is going to end and you're going to stand before God and you must have righteousness on that day or you will perish. But almost nobody's concerned about that. According to a Barna poll taken a number of years ago, 75% of Americans believe there's a heaven. 71% believe there's a hell. That's pretty high. But of those who are asked, 64% of Americans said that they believe that they will go to heaven when they die. 24% said, I have no idea. 5% said they believe they'd be reincarnated. And 5% believe that they would cease to exist. Only one half of 1% of the people polled believed there was any chance they were going to end up in hell. Now compare that to the words of Jesus, who said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will enter it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and there's only a few that enter it." And when it comes to righteousness, there's only one of two possible sources. Either you receive the righteousness God provides as a gift, or you try to achieve righteousness produced by your efforts. The Jews as a whole chose the second path. And that's what Paul means when he says in verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God." For the Jews, they thought that the way to attain righteousness was to dedicate themselves to knowing and keeping the law of Moses. The problem was that though they knew the law, and Josephus said better than their own names, they didn't keep it. Remember what Paul had said back earlier in the chapters? In chapter 2, he said this to the self-congratulating Jews. He said this, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve what is superior because you've been instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, you who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples if you can make a little money on the side? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God's law by breaking it? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Quite a few years ago, one of the college students at the church that I was pastoring at the time had a class on comparative religions, and he was required to visit a service of a religion that he was not his own. And so he asked me if I knew where there were any Jewish synagogues. And at the time, I was working down in a restaurant in Hopkins in Minnesota, and so I told him, yeah, I know one that's not too far from where I'm at. And so we went down there one time, and we got there on Saturday. That's when they hold their services. And, oh, we were fortunate that day because they were having a bar mitzvah and a bat mitzvah. It's similar to, like, confirmation for Lutherans, right? And so we sat through the program. It was twins, a boy and a girl. And then they said afterwards, they said, "Well, everyone's invited to come down and join us to eat." And the guy with me said, "Well, I think we'll go." And I said, "Oh, no, 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 no. We're going to go eat. You think our potlucks are good? Oh, man." I think the whole thing was catered, but it was just great, right? But when I was in the service that day, here's one of the things I noticed, right? They brought in the Torah scrolls. These are scrolls that are you know, leather wrapped, and they're about this big, and then they've got this velvet cover over them, very highly decorated. And when they brought it in, they marched it around in and out of the aisles. When they walked by, they would kiss their hand, and they would touch the Torah scrolls. I'm sure the reason they did that was to show respect. Nothing wrong with that. But I thought, how many of these people who did this go home and the rest of the week break all those commands that are in the Torah? I mean, that's like driving down the highway 90 miles an hour, passing a highway patrolman and blowing him a kiss as you go. He's not going to take it as a compliment. I mean, you could have the Ten Commandments carved in a marble slab, inlaid with pure gold, put it on your fireplace mantle with footlights shining up on it. But if that's your cabin that serves as a weekend getaway for you and your secret mistress, do you think your wife's going to appreciate the artwork? You see, God did not give us His law, give the law to the Jews to be studied and memorized only, but to be obeyed. And not just some of the time, but all the time. Quickly, thoroughly, completely, perfectly. And since no one other than Jesus of Nazareth has ever done that, therefore, by the works of the law, no man shall be declared righteous. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Romans 3:20, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, every person you meet when you go into the mall, every person you meet at your job, every person you meet walking down the street, you know one thing about them. They're a sinner. And every time you look at the mirror, you know one thing about the person looking back at you. He or she is a sinner. Now, we've been focused on the Jews' attempt to achieve righteousness by the works of the law, but this approach is the same for every other religion other than biblical Christianity. There's always something that you do in order to earn your salvation. Keep certain rituals. Avoid certain foods. Meditate. Whip your back. Freeze your body. Starve yourself. Kill or be killed for the cause. Do enough deeds. Give enough money. Pay enough prayer. Pray enough prayers. But that's the problem. It's never enough. It's never enough. For a million good deeds could never make up for one bad deed. God demands perfect righteousness, and none of us have it. Now, Martin Luther tried his hardest to do everything he could to achieve righteousness. Listen to his testimony. He said this: though I had lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God and extremely disturbed in my conscience. I could not believe that He was placated by my satisfaction, in other words, by the religious deeds I did. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God, who punished the sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuringly, greatly, I was angry with God and said, if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, meaning by the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the Gospel, meaning all the requirements like on the Sermon on the Mount, by God, the Gospel threatening us with His righteousness and His wrath. And thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Listen to what it says. Nevertheless, I beat importunately, in other words, hard, upon Paul when he was studying Romans. At that place, most ardently, I desired to know what Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating on it day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who by faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which we live, is a gift, namely by faith. And this is the meaning of the righteousness of God revealed in the Gospel. Namely, it's a passive righteousness which a merciful God justifies us with by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And here I felt that I was altogether born again, and I had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. You know, I'll ask people sometimes who, you know, I'm witnessing to, and you know, I ask him, so you ever read the Bible? He said, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. Okay, that's all right. What would you say the central message of the Bible is like as to how to get right with God? Almost inevitably they say, well, you know, do your best, keep the Ten Commandments, do unto others as you have them. I said, isn't that interesting? You've read the Bible, and it's not just that you missed the message, you turned it absolutely upside down. You see, up until this moment, Martin Luther, like the Jews, thought that righteousness came from your individual achievements in religious efforts. But then he came to see that the righteousness that God demands is the same righteousness that God provides for us through Jesus Christ, and that you can only have it by receiving it as a gift. And because they have not seen what Luther saw, millions, yea, billions of people who are very religious and devoted and zealous are perishing. Because not knowing about the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that brings us to our last point. Christ is the end of the law. Now, John Calvin, the reformer that lived around the same time as Luther, said this. He said, the first step in obtaining God's righteousness is to renounce your own righteousness. That's the first step. It's a necessary step, but it's not sufficient. Because it's not just that you have to realize you have no righteousness, you have to find a righteousness. And that righteousness can only be found in Christ, because His righteousness is perfect. And as we've said before, I say again, He's the only one who's ever kept all of God's commands perfectly for the right motivation, the glory of God. You remember that on one occasion when He was surrounded by His critics? He stood up and He looked at him and said, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" Now, can you imagine doing that among your family members and friends? Your fellow students and co-workers? "Is there anyone here who has ever seen me do anything wrong?" Excuse me. The line starts here and it goes back winding around the corner. And you had enough friends, they'd come up with 100 things. But if you had an all-knowing God who sees and knows everything, including the thoughts of our hearts, He comes up with hundreds and thousands, hundreds of thousands of examples. Now, when Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes," the Greek word for end here is telos, like in telescope. And it can mean the closing act, the attaining of a goal, the final fulfillment, the ultimate destiny. What Paul is saying here is that when people go to Christ for righteousness, the goal, the ultimate purpose of the law has been achieved. What is that purpose? To lead us to Christ for righteousness. And so Christ is the end of the law, meaning the end point of the law, but He's also the end of the law in the sense that the law ends when Christ comes. The old covenant ends, the new covenant begins. You see, like a stress test for your heart, the demands of the law are held before you to show you how bad your heart condition is. Remember what Jeremiah said? He said, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" All you have to do is read the newspaper. You see the stories. Who is it? The girl, they let her go just recently. This was in Wisconsin. I don't know what it is about us in Wisconsin. We've produced mass murders by the dozens. I think it's too much milk in our diet. I'm convinced that's it. You don't think so? How come you and I don't drink milk anymore then? There you go. But these, you remember their two girls? They killed their friend and they said, "Slender Man told us to do it." Now, I believe it was demonic, right? But she was put into a mental institution because obviously she's crazy, because normal people, real people, people like us, they don't do things like that, right? Okay. And so she's there for about 2 years, and the people in there say, "Well, there's nothing wrong with her." Okay, you think that means she's going back to prison then, right? No, they let her go. Now, get it the way this works. Originally, when she goes to trial, her defense attorneys are saying she's crazy. And the prosecutors are saying, "No, she's sane." And now when they go back to court, the prosecutor is saying, "No, she's crazy." And the defense attorney is saying, "No, she's actually sane." It's crazy. It's all crazy. You see, the stress test can reveal the condition of the heart, but it cannot heal the condition of the heart. Only the physician can. The law reveals the condition of our hearts. Only Christ can heal the condition of our heart. And so when you hear the demands of the law and you come to realize that you're a sinner and you're desperately in need of forgiveness, when you come to understand that you have no righteousness, but Christ does, and so you go to Him for that righteousness, then and only then has the law fulfilled its ultimate purpose of bringing you to Christ for righteousness. And that's offered free of charge to everyone who believes. Do you see why so many people stumble over the Messiah? It was because of their self-righteousness. Do you see why there's millions of people, even in churches, who stumble over Christ? It's because despite the sermons, or sometimes because of them, despite the songs that they sing, the creeds that they confess, in their heart of hearts, they're still trusting in themselves rather than Jesus. So, you know, I thought about this when I was writing the sermon. I thought, okay, what kind of application? I thought, there is only one application to this. If the righteousness of Christ is what you need to stand before God on Judgment Day, I have one question for you. Do you have that righteousness now? Do you possess the righteousness of Christ because you've trusted in Him as your salvation? If not, you're going to perish. And you know, one of the ways the devil does this is he just keeps us so busy with other things. Other things. We're thinking about other things. Because we have so many decisions to make in life. There's so many things that are going on. There's a guy who used to hand out, you know, people hand out things to witness. And he had this thing, a little like a plug nickel, as they used to call them. And it was made out of wood. And on it, it just said, "To it." T-O-I-T. And he used to hand these out to people all the time. And they asked, what's this for? He said, you know, for years I'd hear people say, including people in church, well, I'll serve Jesus when I get around to it. He said, you got around to it now. Remember in the parable? There was some seed that scattered and it landed among the thorns. And it grew up all right. But then it said the deceitfulness, the thorns choked it out. And Jesus explained, he said, that's the person who the deceitfulness of riches, for riches, right? And the desire for other things choke it out. And so the person perishes. Here's what I'm telling you. You can go to hell not for just wicked sins, but just the fact that you're too busy. Busy with other things. You need the righteousness of Christ. You need it today, and I guarantee you're going to need it on Judgment Day. Do you have it? Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do need this, and probably most of the people in our church understand this, but there's people in our church, just like there is in every church, that still have not believed it. I pray for the kids in our church. Few of them know you. I pray for the adults in our church who don't know you. I pray for those who are going to be listening over the internet, who may be good church people, may be very dedicated in what they do, but yet they're trusting in themselves. I pray that you'd give them grace, open their eyes, so that they can stand on the solid rock, the only place that we can stand. So give us grace, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.